Take out your Bibles at someone and open them to Psalm 102. You do have some notes in your bulletin as well. Remembering we are in a series, Prayers of the Heart, where we bring the tough things on our heart to God and seek His ministry in our lives. We have looked at doubt and faith last week. We've looked at depression. We've looked at issues of guilt because of sin. And today we're looking at the issue of sickness, healing, and the plan of God. I pray that God would guide us as we look at that. Lord God, you are good and holy and righteous and powerful to meet all of our needs. And Lord, there are people here today who are suffering with health issues, or they have a loved one who is suffering, sometimes, Father, even with a terminal illness. And they struggle with that, and they bring their thoughts and their feelings and their pain to you. And we ask, Father, that you would bring some comfort and encouragement from your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, many people in our society are obsessed with health. Yeah, sure, they all keep telling us we're obese and we need to go on this diet and something else. But at the same time, our society is keen on people eating well and exercising hard and looking good and avoiding illness and living long lives. That's the sense of what we're after. And I think most people expect, let me go further, most people almost demand of God that they will live a long life. Isn't that true? God, I should get to 85 to 90. Did you know that if you were born in the 1900s in Australia, you'd only be demanding that you got to 53? And if you were born about 1950, you'd be demanding at least you get to 63, because that's where the average is. Isn't it interesting how the older we get, the more, and the healthier we become as a nation, the more we demand. But it's almost a demanding that we should live longer. And when someone's life is taken early, we're surprised. And the death of Crazy John in this past week, John Ilhan, worth, I'm told, something like $300 million, dying for a heart attack at the age of 42, while walking, while exercising, reminds us that no one can demand a long life. None of us is immune from illness. It will come upon us one day at least. But I think it's interesting that as society tries to be more healthier and obsessed with health and living longer and demanding of God that we don't die, there's been a move in Christian church now 30, 40 years, probably in the healing movement in churches, where it's almost like Christians are now demanding of God that they should not die either. So it's not just the secular people, the unbelievers, saying, well, I expect to live longer. Life is not fair. Life is not just if I don't live that way. So there's a movement in Christian churches, and often it's clearly portrayed in early morning television of Christian evangelists and so on, and healers and so on, where the expectation is that if you just claim it in Jesus' name, you will be healed. That it's a right, it's a condition of being a Christian that God should heal you. And get you, I'm not sure to what age they want you to get to. At least God should heal you. And when God doesn't heal you, people's lives are thrown into turmoil. Some years ago, a report was published in the British press of a young woman in Brighton whose baby died after being delivered without any medical assistance. The woman belonged to a Christian group who were very keen on healing, and she had been told that she could claim a supernatural delivery for the child. And listen to the woman's verdict after the baby's death. She says, I didn't have enough faith. There was a fault in me which led in the devil. Friends, let me say that is a terrible thing for a woman to live with, and an untrue thing. Not supported by the scriptures at all. Now, a few years ago, David Watson, the late David Watson, was a prominent Anglican evangelical from England. He wrote many books of spiritual gifts and healings, one of the leaders in the charismatic movement, even, say, within the Anglican communion of churches. And I've read some of his materials, very good materials. And someone had said to him when he was diagnosed with cancer, they said, there's a word from God, a word of prophecy, a word of... often there is a word from God, someone assuring you that God has told them this. It said that he is not going to die, that he's going to be healed. But friends, let me tell you that David Watson died of cancer. It doesn't matter what they said, that what they said God said to them, he had cancer, he wasn't healed, and he died. people had to take a step back. And I've seen it in personal friends, where a friend of mine was told at a prayer gathering that she had had brain tumours, a number of them, and it looked like she had a terminal illness, wasn't able to be treated, tried a variety of things. But her pastor and a number of friends in a church gathering prayed, and I said, God told us that you'll be healed. Just believe that you're healed and you'll be okay. She died too. And the same pastor spoke at that funeral, indicating that she'd had a measure of healing. I don't know what that measure was. The prayer was for healing. God said she was healed and she died. Now, let me tell you, when God heals, God heals. Doesn't he? Completely. And let me say, when God heals, supernaturally, as in the New Testament, for example, he doesn't normally do it through chemotherapy or radiotherapy or surgery. When it's a miraculous healing of God, God speaks and it happens. Now, that's not to say that we avail ourselves of all the operations and treatment as much as we can. God, we see it as a gift of God to help us to look after our health. But our healing's a healing from God. And when God heals, he does it completely. Let's see what this man says, because this is a man, let me say, and is in the midst of a terrible predicament. He is clearly afflicted, he is hurting, he is suffering, and he pours out his heart to God. We're going to see what we can learn from this. I must say, one of the men in the early first congregation said to me this morning, because I knew he went through some of these experiences that are described, he said, you know, it almost brought tears to my eyes. I listened to it, said, I walked through this, what he's going through, for a period of time. You can't see the way forward, you can't see hope, and following treatment and so on, he's through that. But we're told it's a prayer for an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Up to point one there. Thanks, guys. Over the page. It says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. You ever call out to God like that? God, answer me quickly. Listen, I'm struggling here. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. This is painful. Please, God, listen to me. Don't hide your face. God, I feel like you're away from me. You're distant from me. Oh, do not hide your face from me. And friends, he is clearly sick, this man. We think he may be in exile as well. And he talks about in verse 8 about enemies taunting him. So the nation of Israel, after the destruction of Jerusalem, was sent into exile in Babylon. He may be out there as well. There's a fondness for the stones and the dust of Zion, Jerusalem, in verse 14. So he may be looking back to what the nation was like and the city was like. There's an allusion to the groaning of prisoners in verse 20. Some suggest it may be a personal reference. He may be in a prisoner of war camp or something similar following the destruction of Jerusalem. But we're not sure. But we do know he's suffering. We do know he's feeling a terrible burden. We know he is very, very sick, and it's an acute illness. Friends, let me say, I've never been through an acute illness like this. Most of us may never go through that. But people that we know and that we love go through this. We need to understand what they're going through. What's it like for him? It's a long illness. He says, for my days vanish like smoke. It's like day after day, day after day. I don't know where the days have gone. I'm just sick the whole time. My bones burn like glowing embers, he says. There's intensity in the pain there. He's feeling exhausted. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. It affects him. His inner resources are spent, he says. His appetite has disappeared. He forgets to eat. Now, if you forget to eat and you're feeling down, you start to lose weight. He says he has lost a lot of weight. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. But more than that, when you're in the midst of terrible pain, and someone else said to me this morning, he said, you know, when you're in pain, you're there by yourself. You know, you want to trust God, but you're just in pain every day, 24 hours a day. He says, when I sleep, I'm in pain. When I wake up, I'm in pain. It's difficult. He says, I am like a desert owl. Like an owl among the ruins. So just picture no people, picture no animals, just picture ruins everywhere. He says, I'm just like this little owl out there. He says, I can't sleep and I'm alone. That's how it feels like to me. And he says, I also have enemies. When day and night comes, there are enemies as well. Not only am I feeling sick, not only am I feeling terrible, not only am I feeling alone and I can't sleep, but there are people who are against me. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. It's under emotional strain. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Friends, there, in this period of time, if you showed that you were mourning, you would take ashes and you put them over your head. It's a symbol of mourning. They said, oh, my life is so bad, I'm eating the ashes. I'm eating the ashes. I mingle my drink with tears. Emotionally, I'm broken. But more than that, he also feels like he's under God's wrath, under God's judgment. See, in his culture, ill health was seen as divine punishment. You see that in Job. Have you ever read Job? And Job is suffering, and the people say, oh, you must be suffering because you've done something wrong. He said, no, I haven't. I've been okay. And we know that he was a righteous man. So it doesn't link that way. And Jesus said to us in the New Testament, just because you're suffering does not mean it is a judgment of God on your sin. That is a lie. That's wrong. And he has misunderstood what is happening here. But he's expressing what he's feeling to God. Because of your great wrath, when you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Friends, that's what he feels like. God, you love me. I just feel like you've taken me, thrown me away. And it's a terminal condition. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. It seems like there is no hope of recovery for this man. Let's take a stop for a moment. Do you feel it's being a little bit overdramatic? Is he just not having faith in God? He's not trusting that God can break through for him? It sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? And I must say that living this side of the cross and the resurrection, we may even feel it's been a little bit too negative, too much self-pity, too much defeatism. We know his illness is not a judgment of God for a specific sin. We know that illness comes as being part of the fallen world, although sometimes God will judge us for sin. We know that in Christ, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We know the power of the indwelling, power of the Holy Spirit. So we are different to this man. And I think there is a difference in New Testament believers to this man. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the fulfillment of God's revelation. He doesn't have a clear picture of resurrection life. But at the same time, if you've been through a serious illness, that's how you feel. That's normally how you feel. You hold on to God, but often you will feel like that. Now, friends, let me say in the rest of the chapter, this man shows us that he is not a man who lacks faith. He is a man of great faith in the midst of his stress and his struggle. And he puts his confidence not in healing, but in the God who is able to bring healing. And so he has faith in God's eternal nature. And just before I go on there, you notice verses 1 to 11, he's talking about himself. God, I feel like this, I feel like this, I feel like this. And all of a sudden, there's a major shift in the psalm. He's now no longer talking about himself. He's talking about the big God, the powerful God, who's able to restore the nation of Israel and through that nation bring in the Messiah who will bring ultimate hope. So he goes from a personal prayer and he puts his confidence in a big God. Let's see what he says. He says, my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown or your fame endures through all generations. So in the midst of his struggle, he doesn't just keep saying how bad I am, how terrible I am, how sick I am. He says, God, you're big. You ever cope suffering or struggle? Move from yourself to look at God and say, God, you are massive, you are powerful, you are eternal. And all of a sudden, he starts to get confidence. Verse 25 to 27, he says more on this eternal God. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. How big is this God? He says, look back to the creation. God was there. He says, look forward to when the creation will wear away. Creation will decay. Look forward to the new creation. God is still there. He says, God, you are so big. If I was to use that word that everyone is using today, God, you are so awesome. Right? But if anyone deserves the word awesome, it's this God. Not an awesome golden or awesome cricketer, but the awesomeness is here. God is so big from beginning to end. But he also realizes that this creation is wearing away. This creation is decaying. Someone says, why do I die? Because this creation is decaying. Because this creation will come to an end. And I shared the gospel with a person this week. I was able to say, you know, the Christian story starts here, creation. It comes to new creation, judgment, when we receive new spiritual bodies to take us into eternity with God. You see, the Christian hope is not simply for the here and now. It is for eternity. She said, that changes things, doesn't it? I said, yeah, it changes things. And he knows that he will get sick and tired. He will wear away. Even the creation will wear away, but God will never wear away. But secondly, he has confidence in God's purposes. And he has a special purpose for the people of God that he describes in verse 13 to 14. It says, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. This big God from beginning to end, who doesn't decay, will come and have compassion on Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is the people of God, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. He says to God, God, I know that you will bring blessing to our nation. I know in the midst of our suffering, God, you are there for us. And if you think about the exiles in Babylon who look forward to coming back home to Jerusalem, to Israel, it says, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. But who will it include? I want to get this big God. He brings Israel back into the promised land, but he has a bigger picture. The nations also will come to worship this God when God does his work. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. Friends, they're a magnificent vision. He says, God, you are so big. Not only will you do this for Israel, but the nations everywhere will know about your glory and come in. Friends, where is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm? He starts praying about himself. He gives us a bigger picture of the world. Where's the fulfillment? Friends, the fulfillment is in Jesus. Did you know in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, that the writer of the Hebrews takes a number of verses from Psalm 102, which refer to God coming to do all this, to make a reference to Jesus coming to do all this. Let me read it to you. It says, but about the Son, he says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. So when he is writing this psalm, he is talking about you, he's talking about me, he's talking about the church. It was going to be accomplished through Christ. And what's this God like? Verse 17, he will respond to the prayer of the destitute. So if you are praying, destitute, God will hear you. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, for a people not yet created may praise the Lord. That's all those who come after him. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when all the people and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Okay, he started. Himself, he's praying about himself, and then he prays about God and his big picture of what God's going to do in the world. Why does he move from one to the other? Why don't he just stick to his own need? Friends, because the God who is powerful to bring the nations into worshiping the true God, that God who is that powerful to move the nations, is powerful to meet the needs of the individuals within the nation. And he knows that the God he addresses is not a puny little God, or a little God is just hanging around just to listen to his requests. He's a big God who has a big plan, and his requests are part of that plan. Friends, three things I want to mention about prayer that come out of this for us as we pray. And as I finish this, we're going to go into a time of prayer. We didn't pray a lot earlier for the sick people, because I want us to come out of this message to pray, and I'll guide you in that in a few moments. But three things at least that we learn. Number one, pray honestly. You're going to pray to God and you're feeling terrible, you're feeling that you're hurting and you're struggling, tell him. It says, for I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. This man is not whining, let me say, to his hospital visitors. He's talking to God when he says this. He's not just complaining. He's just talking to God. He said, God, this is how I'm feeling. A true believer struggling with illness. And friends, one of the problems with the healing movement in many churches, it encourages an attitude of pretense rather than honesty. Let me explain that. Pretense rather than honesty. Because they are told Just believe. Just say that you're healed. Just hold on to that promise and you'll be healed. The person is sick, he says they're healed, and they die. One of the ladies after the early service said to me, said, "That is just so true." He said, "My cousin just a month ago said, I was listening to this and I just thought of my cousin. A month ago they died. They came to the Lord late in their lives, only a few months ago. Excited about that, living for Christ. But as well as hearing about Christ, they were taught that just believe and you'll be healed." He said, "My cousin, dying of leukemia, went to their final moment saying, 'Praise God, I'm healed. Praise God, I'm healed.'" So it didn't matter what I said to this person, how I tried to show them from the scriptures, in their minds, they were healed to their death. Friends, that is not honesty. That's pretense. That's a lie, and that is destructive to the lives of people. What do you say to the non-Christian who says, "I thought God healed you. You're now in the grave"? How many people has it scared away from the Church of Jesus Christ? Because people pretend one thing and something else happens. Secondly, pray humbly. He says, "In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, 'Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations.'" I had a sense of... how do I express this? A careful joking with God almost. You know, he says, "My days are short. Your years go on forever. Can I have a few more days?" Almost a little bit like that. "God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. Your years go on and my days you've cut short." It's almost like, "God, give me a few more days." And friends, let me say, sometimes we've prayed for people over the years, for seeing people go through a terminal illness, and you get to the point where you say, "God, just extend their days. Please, God, will you just extend their days a bit longer? Give them a few more years. Give them a bit more time with their family, with their children, with their husbands, with their wives. God, will you extend their days?" And I think this is what he's saying. "God, you have all those years. Can you just give me a little bit more time?" But friends, there's no demanding of God. It's not pinning God's arm behind his back and going, "Come on, God, you've got to give it to me because I said these words. I prayed, I believed, I asked, and you said, name it, claim it, it's mine." There's no pinning of God's arm behind his back saying, "You must give it to me." There's humility. "God, please. You have a lot. Can you just give me a little bit?" Friends, as I think of John Ilhan dying at 42, and I just remember that every breath I take is one more than I deserve. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you know that every breath you take is an act of grace. We're looking forward to eternity, from creation to new creation. We're looking forward to that day. So Christian prayer is not about manipulating God or making you feel as if somehow you convinced God to do it, but humbly bringing your request to God, as this man does. You know, Jesus taught us, I think, how to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to go to his death. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus saying, this is painful, this is terrible. He knows he'll go through that. And God, he said, "God, if there's some other way, but not my will, but yours." And sometimes people will say to me when I pray for the sick, "So Lord, we pray that in your mercy you will touch their lives. God, in your mercy, may you restore them to full health. But we trust in your will in this." They say, "Don't say that. You can't say if it's your will. Because that shows doubt and it's not faith. So therefore, if they don't get healed, it's your fault. You didn't have faith." I say, "Well, my Lord Jesus Christ said, God's will, not my will. I don't demand of God. I don't manipulate God. It's not like magic. It's almost like magic, some of these television shows you see. You just say the right words. Abracadabra, and it will happen like that." And unfortunately, it's a little bit, you know, we had a special service. It's almost like the non-Christian version. The book The Secret, that's the one. It says you just desire it, ask for it, believe you've got it, and you'll get it. Some churches are just like that. Find out what you want, ask for it, believe it, and you will have it. What is the difference? One is just a spiritualized version of the secular desire for affluence, secular desire for success, secular desire for all that this world has to offer. But Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Finally, when you pray patiently, and confidently. He expects God to answer his prayer, the God who's big enough to bring in the nations to worship him. In verse 28, he says, "The children of your servants will live in your presence." He says, "God, you're going to do this wonderful thing for the nation. Their descendants will be established before you." A lot of the Old Testament writers, as they looked at the fulfillment of God's promises, they only saw it in their posterity and their children being born and children being born, children being born. They didn't have a very clear perspective of eternity and resurrection life as we do. So as they write, they think, well, God, you will answer. Your servants will live. The children of your servants will live in your presence. But friends, we know there's an eternal perspective. We know that we will live and we will die and we'll go to be with Christ. We know we get sick. We know we will die. We know sooner or later it will happen to all of us, but we live in light of eternity. So what are we going to pray as we pray now? I urge you to pray honestly for yourself or for someone else that you know. Pray humbly, like one begging the Lord of the heaven for a favour, not like the one who is pinning God's arm behind his back. And pray patiently and confidently. Healing may come, or God may take you to glory or take them to glory, by trusting in God in the midst of that. So I'm going to ask if you would open up your bulletin to the prayer page at the back.